Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number grew to about 5,000 men. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. And then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The message of the morning is this: Christians must choose to obey God rather than men. Christians must choose to obey God rather than men. As we come to our text this morning, we have to remember again kind of how Acts is operating, how Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles and what his purpose is. So if we remember that the Acts of the Apostles is not a separate standalone book, this is really part two of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Luke gave us. Luke wrote part one of the gospel, which we get in the gospel of Luke, the gospel according to Luke, whatever you want to call it. That's part one. Part two is the Acts of the Apostles, which is really, if you read Luke's purpose statement there in chapter one, what this really is what Jesus continues to do while he is in heaven. Book one is what Jesus did while he was on earth, what Jesus began to do and to teach while he was on earth. Part two, the Acts of the Apostles, is what Jesus continues to do through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit after he has ascended into heaven. That is how we need to read this book. And Luke does this by giving us these big episodes, these large chunks that are several chapters long that all have these coherent themes. And these coherent themes, it all comes together to tell us what Jesus is continuing to do in the world. Now, this section began in chapter 3, and we've spent several weeks in chapter 3. We've already spent four Sundays there. And what happened in chapter 3 was Peter and John are going to the temple. And when they're in the temple, a beggar is begging them for money. And Peter and John tell them, silver and gold we have not, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand and walk. And the guy gets up. They miraculously heal a man who has been crippled for 40 years. And he's jumping and leaping, and everyone is astonished. And Peter gives his sermon. And in Peter's sermon, he tells them not only that the man was healed by the power of Jesus Christ, which is true, not only that salvation can come through Jesus Christ, that sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ by putting faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, that through that, sins will be wiped out, and we will each and all receive new and everlasting life. But more than that, as if those things aren't good enough, more than that, Peter tells them that if the nation of Israel, if the people of God will turn to Christ, then the times of refreshing will come, that Christ will return and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. As soon as the Jewish people, as a people, say yes to Christ, the kingdom will come. It is in that context that we now see what happens. So remember, Luke is telling us what Jesus is doing in the world. That's Luke's point. Jesus is continuing to do things in the world through his church. This section is now coming to a conclusion. We now see the conclusion. Remember what happened. An outstanding miracle is done in the temple. People hear about the resurrection of the dead through Christ. People hear that the kingdom will come if the people and the leaders will put their faith in Jesus. And now they meet with the leaders. What's going to happen? Imagine being the first audience. Imagine being Theophilus. Imagine being excellent Theophilus, this Greco-Roman administrator, and you're reading this for the first time. You don't know what's going to happen. If you're Theophilus and you're a careful reader, you know that if the people of Israel will turn to Christ, the kingdom will come. There is tension. There's anticipation. There's this excitement about what's going to happen. What is going to happen? And we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and we see what happens. And we're going to go through the text here, and then we're going to return to our theme that Christians must choose whether to obey God or men. So let's see what happens here. So we've got this excitement. Are the people going to say yes to Christ? Are the people going to say, yes, we want the kingdom of God? Are they going to say, yes, we want Christ to be our king? We reject Caesar, we want Christ. Is that what they're going to do? The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter while they were speaking to the people. Excellent. They're going to come and say, yes, teach us about Jesus, right? They were greatly disturbed. Greatly disturbed. This is not an ordinary word. This is a very special Greek word. It only occurs one other time in the entire Bible, and it's in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is greatly disturbed by seeing all of the idols in Athens. Athens was a city of idols. They say that in the city of Athens, there was literally a pagan shrine on every street corner. And sometimes more often than that, every street corner, there was a place to offer blood sacrifices to the pagan gods of the Greeks. And Paul was greatly disturbed. Greatly disturbed. This word, it means to be so upset that you're actually in physical pain. That's the word. So they hear Peter and John preaching the resurrection of the dead, healing in Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ's name, and the kingdom of God that will come through Messiah. They hear this, and they are in physical pain from the anxiety and the distress that they feel at hearing this. If Theophilus had great hopes of the people of Israel turning to Christ, they were dashed about that quickly. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Two things here. Two things we want to notice. One, there were two things that upset them. Teaching about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Why are these things? Why is there this emphasis? If you remember the last sermon we preached in Peter's sermon, I made an emphasis on this. We are seeing an emphasis on the resurrection of the dead. He mentions Moses' sermon, that word anastasis. It's where the name Anastasia comes from. It means to stand up again. It means to be resurrected. God is going to raise up a prophet Jesus was raised up, and they're preaching the raising up of the dead. This is a key idea. The resurrection is a major concept, not only in the New Testament, but it's really important here. Why is it really important here? Because the Sadducees and all the high priests were Sadducees. What, Bill? You know what it is. They don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees reject the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection of the dead. And so not only are they preaching about Jesus, whom they hate, but they're also preaching that through Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead, which they categorically deny even exists. So the main power holders, look at who's here. The priests, the sons of Aaron, the ones who have the ability to deny you entrance into the temple, the ones who mediate between you and God. It's a lot of power there. The captain of the temple guard, they've got some power. They're the only people allowed to carry weapons in the temple. And the Sadducees, which is a powerful political party, which makes up half of the high Supreme Court of Israel, they come. All these groups, the priests were all Sadducees, and the temple guards did what the priests said. All of these people are opposed to the teaching of the resurrection. They deny it. The temple guards were involved in arresting Jesus. They've got a stake in this too. All of these people are opposed to Jesus, and they're opposed to the resurrection of the dead. This is like, I'm trying to think of an appropriate example, but it's really hard to think of one. This would be like going into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and saying that Muhammad was a demon-possessed child molester. He was, but the Muslims aren't going to take too kindly to that. You're saying something that is so grossly offensive to them that they have to respond with anger because there's nothing else for them to do. It's either repent or kill you. Those are their options, right? This is so offensive to them. You couldn't be more offensive if you came up and poked them in the eye. That's what they're doing. They are theologically poking them in the eye on their home turf. On their home turf. They are greatly disturbed. And so they seize Peter and John. Now, they can't put them on trial. Why can't they put them on trial? Because Jewish law, not the Jewish law that's in here, but the law that they had built up around the law, said you can't try somebody during the night. You have to try them during the day. And so they said, well, we can't have a trial now. We have to wait until the next day. So we'll gather the Sanhedrin. We'll get the high court around. We'll get everybody together, and we'll get them there, and we'll have our trial. In the meantime, don't forget, God is doing something here. Christ is always doing something in the book of Acts. Even when Peter and John are arrested. Old Theophilus, he doesn't know what's going to happen to Peter and John, but here's what Theophilus does know. But, verse 4, but many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, this word for men is not the general word for people. It's not just the word anthropos or anthropos. You can pronounce it either way. That word can mean men in the sense of people with beards, or it can mean men, like the old-timey King James Version, where it just means human beings, right? So, but that's not this word. This word means specifically biological males. So we don't know how big the church is at this point. We know that there are at least 5,000 males. How many women could there be? We don't know. There could be fewer, but chances are, if church history is any indication, it was probably more. So we're looking at a church that, and not, this isn't including children either, so we could be looking at a church of maybe 10, 15,000 people. I mean, in all of Jerusalem, that's not incredibly amazing, but it's something. You know, 12 to 15,000 in a couple weeks is, you know, it's pretty impressive growth, right? And so they believe. This thing is spreading, and it's spreading geometrically from 12 to 15,000 maybe. This is growing. This is growing, and the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees as well, they don't know how to control this. They don't know what to do. And so the next day, the rulers, notice that word, the rulers. We've got another word. The rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. Okay, so the whole Sanhedrin, all of them. We have the teacher of the law. Another word is scribes. If you've got an old word, it's scribes. The word is grammateus, people who know their letters. It's kind of fun how direct they are. You know, you got these people who know their letters, these people who know how to write. And they're there, they meet in Jerusalem, and then we get verse 6. Verse 6 emphasizes specifically who's in charge here, Annas, the high priest. Now, if you are somebody who likes to be critical, you're going to look at Annas, the high priest, and you're going to say, but Annas was not the high priest. Oh, Annas was the high priest. See, the high priest would sometimes rotate and sometimes change. It was very strange how it worked out, and I don't have nearly enough time to explain how it works, and honestly, I don't entirely understand how it works, but Annas was the high priest. The Romans said, Annas can't be the high priest because we don't trust Annas not to start a rebellion. And so they made his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest. But here's the thing. Annas was still kind of the high priest. If you look back through the trials of Jesus, they took him first to Annas. They didn't take him to Joseph Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin first. They took him to Annas first. And Annas had Jesus slapped up a little bit. Annas was still the high priest in most people's eyes. His son-in-law, he was important. And he was the official high priest. And he had authority. Don't make any mistake. But Annas was certainly the power behind the throne. And we have Annas was there, as was Caiaphas, and John and Alexander. Now, we don't know for sure, but we believe that these are some of Caiaphas' sons. There's some debate about that. Doesn't really matter. But there are other men of the high priest family. Now, there were a lot of priests. Lots of priests. There were 24 groups of priests. Lots and lots of sons of Levi and Aaron. Lots of them. But the high priest family were there. So this is an important event. They're all there. Again, what do we see? What do all these people have in common? Rulers, elders, teachers, the family of the high priest. What do they all have in common? They have power. They have power. They have authority. They get to say something. They get to tell people what to do. They are people who have power. And they had Peter and John brought before them. Now, look at this. Everything Luke is saying is reminding us of who's in charge here. Who's in charge? They put him in jail. They had Peter and John stood in front of him. That's literally what the Greek says. They had Peter and John stood in front of him, as is this cripple who can now walk, you know, which is ironic that they have, Luke gives us some irony here, right? They take Peter and John and they stand them in front of the court. Also, they take the guy who used to be crippled and they stand him there in the court too as a witness, which kind of tells you how ironic this whole thing is. It's supposed to be comical. So they have him there and they begin to question them. And they said, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, this question, the word power is not the word authority. It's a different word. That's exousia. This is dunamis. It can mean miracle. It can be translated power. It can be translated strength. It can be translated ability. They use this word on purpose. This would be the word that they would use when they were asking, what demon did you conjure to do this? They don't believe that it was a miracle done by God. They're rejecting it. They ask, by what power did you do this? They're saying, what demon helped you do this? By what demon or in which name did you do this? And then Peter, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we are going to talk more as we go through the Acts about what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of different beliefs on what this means. We're not going to go through all of them in detail today, but here's what I think is a generally trustworthy understanding. There are two things you can be. You can be hard of heart, or you can be full of the Holy Spirit. Those are your two extremes. Now, when your heart is hard, I like how Vernon McGee explained it. When your heart is hard, God makes you do the thing you want to do. That's what it means. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God made Pharaoh do the thing that Pharaoh wanted to do. Now, you say, well, Luke, that doesn't sound very theologically rigorous. You're not using a bunch of $10 words. No, I'm not, but I think it's accurate. If you want a good, simple understanding, what does it mean when God hardens somebody's heart? God makes them do the thing they want to do. The reverse is also true. To be full of the Holy Spirit means God makes you or helps you to do the thing that you want to do in service to God. They're mirror images. Having your heart hardened and being full of the Holy Spirit are just mirror images of each other. When God hardens your heart, he says, I am no longer going to extend grace. I am no longer going to preserve you. I'm going to make you do the evil that you want to do. When God fills somebody with the Holy Spirit, God says, I am going to fill you with power and strength and authority, and I am going to help you. I'm going to make you do the thing that you want to do that pleases me. These are mirror images of each other. And this is an important mirror image because the leaders have their hearts hardened. They have their hearts hardened. And the opposite image is Peter and John. Peter and John are a foil. Well, the priests are a foil against Peter and John. They're reflecting images, but one is demonic and the other is godly. We see them set in opposition to each other. And Peter and John, listen to how they answer. This isn't some cringing, debased answer, nor is it flippant and rude. Look at how wisely they answer. Rulers and elders of the people, they didn't say they were nobody. They recognized the authority they have, the authority they have through the law of Moses. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, they were descendants of Aaron. They were descendants of Levi. They were descendants of the priestly clan. They were the high priest. By law, they were in charge. They don't deny this. They don't reject this. You know, they don't, you know, flip them the bird. They don't say, "How dare you question us?" They don't say that. They don't do that at all. Rulers and elders of the people, they address them with honor and respect because they respect the office. They're not causing more trouble than needs be. Now, verse 9, they get a little sassy in verse 9, okay? So we'll admit that. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, I'll let you guys work out what the sassiness is there, but it's pretty obvious, right? If we're being called to account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, then know this, or let it be known, let you know and let all the people of Israel know. This is important. We'll see why in just a second. Let you and all the people of Israel know, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You want to know what happened? You want to know how this happened? I'll tell you how. We did it in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Peter's just going right back to his sermon. Maybe he only wrote one for that day and he had to just, you know, follow up his old notes, right? But he says, it's in Jesus' name. It's by Jesus' power. You were opposed to him. You crucified him. Now you could say, well, but Lukey, the Romans crucified him. Pete, what are you talking about? The Romans crucified him. No, he said you crucified him. You're the one who demanded it. Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate said, I find no basis for an accusation. Pilate didn't say, I have no reason to put him to death. Pilate says, I find no basis for an accusation. You can't even bring an accusation. You can't even bring a charge against him. There's no point in even arraigning him or indicting him. He should be set free. Pilate wanted to let him go. They demanded it. They blackmailed Pilate. They twisted Pilate's arm. They're the ones who crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And he said, it is in his name, the end of verse 10, that this man stands before you healed. Now, this is just a touch. This is not theologically significant as far as I can tell. But there are four different words that Luke uses for healed in this. He uses the word therapeuo. It's where we get the word therapeutic from, right? So if you've ever had therapy, you know, that's where that. He uses the word hugies, which is where we get the word hygiene. It's hard to see how you get hugies into hygiene, but he uses that. He uses the word iaomai, which is often the verb used for a doctor. And he uses the word sozo. Sozo. Now, we've talked about the word sozo. Sozo means to save or to heal. There's a play on this. The man is sozo. The man is healed. He's also saved because salvation is found in no other name. We see that in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. Yeah, the man was healed. The proof that Jesus can save your soul, the proof that Jesus can sozo your soul is because he can sozo your body. He can heal your soul because he can heal your body. Jesus demonstrates, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus can do a miracle of physical healing. Therefore, Jesus can do a miracle of spiritual healing as well. Verse 11, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. We're going to come back and we're going to conclude with looking at this passage. But you guys we've already seen this. We saw this in Mark. It occurs in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter quotes it. It's a quote from Psalm 118. We're going to look at that in just a moment for our conclusion. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That must is important. It is necessary to be saved through Jesus if you're going to be saved at all. If you want to be saved, you got to be saved through Jesus. And there's no other name. There's no other way. There's no other possibility of being saved except through Jesus. Verse 13, they see the courage, the boldness. This is the same word that's used when Joseph of Arimathea comes boldly before Pilate. He comes boldly before, it's the same word. It's to come up, and notice how it's used. They're bold. Think of how this word is used in the New Testament. It's when somebody has to go up before an authority. Somebody with no power has to come to somebody with power. They are bold. And they realize that they were unschooled, that they're unlettered. They're the opposite of the scribes. It's kind of a fun play on words Luke is using. And they're ordinary men. The word there is idioti. They're idiots. Now, that may not be good Greek, but it's fun preaching. So he sees that they're unlettered. They're unlettered idiots. Yes, amen. They're unlettered idiots, and they're astonished. How can these guys know this? We'll see why they were so astonished in just a moment. I promise we'll get there. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They said, well, something about being with Jesus has allowed these unlettered idiots to have this kind of boldness and this kind of wisdom. And so they ordered them to get out, and we're just going to gloss over this. They ordered them to get out, and they're like, what are we going to do? We're going to see this is going to happen again. They're going to be divided again on how to deal with these guys. They said, well, look, we can't deny that a miracle happened. We'd love to sweep that under the rug, but we can't. Everybody has seen it. Everybody knows it. And the problem is that everybody's praising God for it, and if we punish these guys, we're going to look like the jerks. So for us to try to preserve our power, we just have to threaten them, and maybe if we threaten them, they'll back down. Maybe if we threaten them and tell them, don't preach anymore in Jesus' name, they'll back down. Because they're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. This is Scylla and Charybdis for them. They have no way to hold their power and deal with these guys at this moment. They're stuck. And they're in this dilemma. It's kind of funny that now they're in the dilemma. Remember what they kept trying to do to Jesus? They keep trying to put Jesus in a dilemma by asking him hard questions. Now they're the ones in the dilemma. Now they're the ones that are stuck in a place where there's no win. There's no right answer. And so they call them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That at all is an emphasis in the Greek that Luke gives. Not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, now this is important, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Peter is big on this word. We see in verse 19, he says, judge for yourselves. Go back to verse 9. He says, if we're being called to account, that verb is anakrino. It's krino. It's the verb. Are we being brought up to be judged? That's the word, to be judged. Krino. It's the verb for judge. And here he says, judge for yourselves. Krino. He's saying, we're being called to account. We're being put on judgment for what we've done. And then he tells them, actually, it's the other way around. You brought us in here to judge us, but now you need to judge yourselves. You need to determine whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. Now, that word rather is important. Peter did not say, judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to obey you. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Because Peter recognizes that government has legitimate authority. Peter is going to write about this in his epistle. Paul is going to write about this later. Government does have legitimate authority. God does establish rulers in the world, and we do owe a level of obedience to government rulers. We do. But when their orders contradict or go against what God has ordered, then the Christian must decide whom to obey. This sounds an awful lot like Daniel and the Hebrew children, doesn't it? O king, we don't need to be careful in how we answer you. Because the God we serve is able to save us, and he will, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship your gods. That's the answer. Daniel continues to pray. We see this all throughout the Bible. It doesn't matter. Do what you need to do, but you have to decide whether it's right for you to ask for allegiance against God. This is what Peter and John are saying. They're not backing down. They're saying, you're asking us to contradict God. You're asking us to sin. You're telling us to do something that is evil and wrong. Remember what Peter has been preaching. You are actively hindering the salvation of souls in the coming kingdom of God. You are opposed to people's eternal salvation, and you are opposed to the kingdom of God on earth. You decide whether we should obey you or obey God. And then they bring it to a conclusion. But as for us, We cannot. That word is that same verb for power. It is impossible, dunamai. We cannot stop talking about what we've seen and heard. They didn't even use the word preaching. They just said, we can't even stop talking about it, let alone preaching. We can't stop. And after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, I told you that the key to understanding this passage is verse 11. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. Please turn with me to Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Already, I hope you see the connections. Already, I hope you see the connections between what's happening in Acts chapter 4 and what is being spoken of in Psalm 118. Who's supposed to give thanks to the Lord? All of Israel. What did Peter say? Let you, the priests and the rulers, let you and all Israel know that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say. Who's the house of Aaron? The priests, the high priest, his family, his household, the rulers of Israel. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, verse 5, I cried to the Lord and he answered me by setting me free. What? This is quoted in the New Testament. This is Jesus' death. Jesus was caught in the bands of death, but God set him free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Look at what Peter and John answered. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The word for princes is also the word rulers. Who's trying them? The rulers? Who are Peter and John addressing? The rulers of the people? All the nations, the Gentiles surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. Let me read that again. I will not die but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Again, this is a reference to Christ. This whole section from beginning there in verse 11, this is all about Christ. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Open for me the gates of righteousness. That word righteousness, that's the word when they said judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's eyes. It's the word righteous, dikaos, whether it's just, whether it's righteous. I will enter with the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, the gate of the Lord, the gate. Where was the beggar sitting? He was sitting at the beautiful gate. They entered through the gate and began to preach the gospel. I will give thanks for you answered me. You have become my what? My salvation, verse 21. You have become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. Save us. Salvation, sozo, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord is the temple. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. We bless you from the temple. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in festal procession up to the horns of the altar. All the way up. From the beautiful gate all the way up to the horns of the altar, the people are to come and praise Jesus Christ. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 118 is a perfect psalm for Peter to quote. Peter wasn't just quoting verse right here in verse 11 of Acts. He wasn't just quoting verse 22 of Psalm 118 because he thought it sounded good. He wants them to know the entire psalm. He wants them to know that there is a promise that at the temple, people are going to come from the gates to the altar with festal procession, worshiping God and worshiping Christ who brings salvation. And he is telling them, Peter is telling them, when Peter is preaching to these men, he's telling them the offer still stands. The offer still stands. Repent, turn to God, turn to Christ. Let all of Israel know. Let all the priests know. Let the house of Aaron know. Let everyone know that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And let us rejoice in him. Let's give thanks to Christ in the temple here where we're supposed to do. And the kingdom will come. The kingdom will come. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And did they accept the offer? No. No, they rejected the offer. They rejected the offer. And Peter and John, when they were threatened, refused to knuckle under. They refused to bow to the power of men. Because they knew what was in Psalm 118. They knew it was better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. They knew it was better to take refuge in the Lord than to take refuge in men. They knew that it was better to obey God rather than men. What we see in chapter 4 is what we are going to continue to see through the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of church history. What we see is a power struggle. You have the sons of Levi, and they want power. And Jesus is a threat to their power, and so they oppose Jesus. We have the Pharisees. We will meet Paul in a few chapters. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to righteousness by the law, faultless, perfect. A man advancing in Judaism faster than any of his peers. A man who wanted power. And when we see the Jews in Greek territory and in Turkey, what are they going to do? They're going to oppose the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is a threat to their power. And we're going to see that the Gentiles will do it too. The local Roman governors, the metal workers, the idol makers, they will oppose Jesus Christ because Jesus is a threat to their power. Why? Because Jesus demands all allegiance. Jesus demands all power. A few years ago, there was an article about increased persecution in North Korea because the Kims were saying that Christianity would undermine the North Korean system, that Christianity was deadly to the system. And people mocked that. They said, no, Christianity is a religion of peace. Christianity is not a threat to the Kim regime. Yes, it is. Oh, it absolutely is. Every bit of Christianity is a threat to the Kim regime. Because an empire of lies cannot survive when people demand the truth. It is a threat. The Kims are not stupid people. They know that Christianity, they know that Jesus is a threat to their power. So of all the rulers of the earth, they've all known it. They've all known it. What they want is power, and Jesus is a threat to their power. In Dostoevsky's immortal work, The Brothers Karamazov, there's a chapter about the Grand Inquisitor. And in the Grand Inquisitor, we're told about how in Seville, Spain, the real Jesus returned. And he was arrested by the Spanish Inquisition. And he stood on trial, and the Grand Inquisitor has an interview with Jesus. And they talk, and the Grand Inquisitor grows angrier and angrier. And he insults Christ. He says, "You were offered the empires of the world. Satan offered you all power, and you said no, but we did not say no, and we will not say no, and we will make men happy and glorious. We, those who are in power, we will perfect humanity. You gave humanity nothing but freedom and choice. We will take away the freedom, we will take away the choice, but we will make men happy." That's the mentality of the world. The world is in opposition to Christ because the world wants power. Sinners want power. They want authority. Milton said it best. in Paradise Lost. He has Satan who has fallen into hell, and Satan tells his demons, he said, it's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And that's the attitude of the high priest. That's the attitude of the scribes. That's the attitude of Caesar. That's the attitude of all the rulers of the world through all of history. It's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. We want power. We want authority. But they will lose it. They will lose it. Daniel has told us all the empires of the world will rise and fall. But in the end, Christ's kingdom will have all power and authority and dominion and rule. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him forever and ever. Jesus Christ will rule. All power will come to him eventually. We don't see everything subjected to him now, but everything will be subjected to him later. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord under the praise of God. It will happen. We don't see it now, but it will happen. God has promised it, and God keeps his promises. We see this power struggle, and what are Christians to do? Because we're caught in this in-between time. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to obey God rather than men. This doesn't mean we never obey men. But this means when the choice is between obeying God and obeying the rulers of this world, we have to choose God. Brothers and sisters, I believe that as time moves on, we will have to make that choice more often and with greater consequences. You make up your mind beforehand. You make up your mind beforehand. You don't decide in the moment whether you're going to obey God or men. You make up your mind beforehand. You say, I determine that when I am forced to choose between serving God and serving men, I will serve God. You determine when you're forced to choose whether you will bend the knee to Christ or whether you'll bow the neck to men. You will not. You will serve Christ and Christ alone. You make the choice now. Make up your minds when it costs you nothing so that you don't have to make up your mind when it costs you everything. Make up your mind now. Determine in your hearts. Choose this day whom you will serve. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Determine now. Determine now what you will do and pray that God gives you the grace to do it when the time comes. Because he does reward his servants. He does reward them. With eternal bliss and joy, he rewards his servants. Because God is good. Because God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is good. His love endures forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful blessings you've given us. We thank you for the truth in your word. We thank you for the power of your gospel. We thank you for the strength of the message that you have for us that we need to choose. We need to choose whether you will be our Lord or whether the princes of this world will be our lords. We need to choose, and we ask, God, that you would help us to choose. You would help us to determine in our hearts whether we will obey you or men. We need to choose, God. Help us to make that choice. And help us to be full of the Holy Spirit when the time comes for us to live out that choice. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.